verse number 6, we're going to open with our text there. And this week, we're going to be going over, probably one of the largest topics that we're going in this doctrine, which is the doctrine of translation. I'll preface the entire lesson with this fact. At the end of the lesson, there's probably going to be something that somebody has heard and something that somebody else has studied or some other point that can be drawn out. And the reason for that is because if there's any lesson I'm going to teach that there's going to be a vast amount of information that can't all be given, it's going to be this one. There are books and books and history and doctrine and a whole lot of things that go into why we use a certain translation. And so this is going to be a brief overview of why we use our translation that we use. Saying that, I'll remind you again about a book in our bookstore called A More Sure Word, written by R.B. Ouellette, and I mentioned it a couple weeks ago, but this is the topic that he goes over in that book. So for those of you who would want to study a little bit more, that's available to you, and he studied it, more than I have. And so I know that would be a help to you if you wanted to go farther into why we use it. But we're going to open in our text in Galatians 1, verse number 6. We're reading down to verse number 11. And we'll pray and we'll ask for the Lord's help and get right into our lesson. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. For I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached for me is not after man. And let's pray and we'll ask for the Lord's help and get right into our lesson. Father, I thank you so much for this time this morning around your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand exactly what you've shown us through your word and through your promises. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand why we should hold your word in such high honor and why we should take it so seriously. And God, I pray that you would help me this morning as I convey a lot of your truth and this information, Lord, so that you help us understand and be grounded more in our faith. And Lord, I pray that as I speak to ears, that you would speak to hearts. God, I pray that you give me the help. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll review really quickly where we've been and why, therefore, because of where we've been, why this is important. We started several weeks ago with the doctrine of inspiration. God breathed his word to man so he could communicate to man what his truth was. The week after that, we talked about canonization. That was men accepting what God's word already was. God gave his word, and then men accepted as God's word. Last week, we talked about preservation. God just didn't give his word to men, but he kept his word for all generations, as the Bible promises. But the fact is, none of that is going to be effective to me if I can't read God's word. And if none of that can be transferred into my language, then the fact that God gave his word and the fact that God kept his word and the fact that anybody accepted his word in the first place doesn't affect me because I don't know what it says. So we get to translation, which is the next step, which I gave you a definition, which simply means when God's word is transferred into another language. When God's word is transferred into another language. The fact is, the Bible was not originally written in English, and that's just the way it is. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. We mentioned that last week, and the New Testament was written in Greek. And there's parts of the Bible that were written in Aramaic. And I can't speak Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, and none of the Bible was written in English. And in order for God's word to affect me in my life, I have to be able to understand it in English. Well, then that's why we have a translation of the Bible. But there's now, especially in these days, a dispute about whether or not it's important, or if it is important, which one is the best one to use. Because if God's word was given to me so that I can be throughly furnished unto all good works, then I want to be very careful about what it is that I read and call God's word. Does it actually represent what God says? If it doesn't, then I want to make sure I'm reading something that does represent what God says because it's in a different language and I can't read the original. This morning we're going to evaluate why we use the King James Version of the Bible based on the three major components of what a translation is. When I started to study, why do we use this translation? I wanted to look at every part of a translation. If you were to translate anything from one language to another, there's really only three major things that go into it. There's what you translate from, the text. What it is that you're looking at that you're translating from. The second thing that you look at is the method that you translate it. How, what process you go by to take it from one language to another. And the only third thing that goes into it is who translated it. So we're going to look at the King James and see why we would use this or why we should use this one as opposed to something else based upon the text, based upon the method, and based upon the translators. Before I do that, I want to put a little bit of a qualification on this. There's a vast array of people that believe different things about different versions of the Bible. And I do want to mention a couple things that we don't believe about the King James Version. We don't believe, because some people do believe these things, we don't believe that the King James Version is the only version that you can get saved from. The gospel can be preached and people can understand it, and even if it isn't the best representation of what God originally said, if they still understand the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, and God still gives it to them, and they still accept what Christ did for them on the cross, they can get saved out of another version. We don't believe, some people, the only reason I say these is because some people do believe this. We don't believe that people in another language have to learn English in order to have the Word of God. We can believe that there's a good Bible in a different language. We can say that there's a good Spanish Bible. We can say that there's a good Swahili Bible. I don't speak either of those, so I'm going to look at English. But we're not going to say that somebody speaks Swahili has to speak English in order to have God's Word. We don't believe that the King James Version corrects the original language. Some people look back in Greek and Hebrew and says, I think something happened along the way, but then when it got translated, the English actually corrected what was a problem before. The only reason I say that is because some people say that. So that's what we don't believe. But why do we use the King James Bible? Many of, in this room represents a lot of different people. Some people probably came in, and I was talking to a guy just this week. He's here, he's excited to be here, and he's soaking up everything, but he didn't even know what the King James Version was a few weeks ago. And he had no problem against it. He just didn't know. And so there's probably some people in here that maybe use it now, but they don't know why it's important. Or some people who have always used it, but they didn't know why it was. Or some people in here that use different ones, and they don't know what makes one better than another. And so we're going to go over that this week. We're going to talk about why we use the King James based upon the three components that go into a translation. Number one, I'll make sure I have your handout so that I know what I'm looking at and you're looking at as well. Number one, it's the text. That word text just means a group of all of the copies that are made. The text. We talked about last week, and this one's not as disputed, so I'll mention this really quickly. The Old Testament, and I'll mention each of these in relationship to what the King James uses, and I'll say why we do this one as opposed to something else. The Old Testament, letter A, uses, and this is a big word, uses the Masoretic text. Masoretic. Masoretic. Last week, if you were here for preservation, we talked about how the Old Testament was preserved by these scribes and these different groups of people that passed on their system and their traditions for making sure the Bible was very meticulously copied. The last group was called the Masoretes. They were the ones who put the key in the beginning of their copies that said how many words were in their copy, how many letters were in their copy, what the middle word is, what the middle letter was, because they wanted to make sure that every time they copied a new piece of the Bible, they took Isaiah and they copied Isaiah again, they wanted to make sure that what they copied was exactly the same as what they looked at the beginning. And everybody in history will look at their work and we'll look at how meticulous they were about the Bible, and nobody really denies that theirs is probably the best. We'll get into some of the things that a lot of people will use the Masoretic text, other people will use different languages, but the King James uses the text from the Old Testament made by those scribes, compiled by those people who were very careful about making sure it was exactly what the original said. But that's not really where the dispute is with the King James most of the time. The biggest one is with the New Testament. Letter B, the New Testament for the King James uses the received text. The received text. And so that's where a big part of our discussion will come. So we'll get into that. Number one, I want you to understand that there's two major text families. There's the received text, you can put that in the first blank, and there's the critical text, you can put that in the second blank. Some people would make there a third family called the Western text, but there's only a very, very small group that they would say belongs to that, and its differences kind of end up belonging to one or the other. And so the biggest dispute, though, becomes between these two. Well, why are there two? What does it mean? What do you mean when there's two text families? If I look into history and I look in archaeology and I have all of these copies of the Word of God from John and from Matthew, some of the whole New Testament, I have all these different copies that I have left over, what do you mean that there's two text families? Why are there two text families? Well, this is why. And now right underneath that, I want you to understand why there's two different groups. They come from different regions. Is that what I said? Yeah, they come from different regions, letter A, underneath that. They come from different regions. If you have a map in your Bible, I want you to turn to it. I want you to turn to the back of your map. And I want you to find, if you have one of Paul's missionary journeys, or something where you can see a lot of the Mediterranean Sea, I want you to look at that. The one thing that separates these two the most is they come from different regions. There's differences in what they look at, and they trace them back to two locations on the map, two places where theology and where it would have originated. One of the other names for the received text is called a Byzantine text. It's just another name for the same thing. It's talking about the same family, but it's another name for it. And the reason it calls it that is because the texts come from the Byzantine region. Now, do you have a picture of Paul's missionary journeys? Or if something of the Mediterranean Sea. The Byzantine region is the part that's north of the Mediterranean Sea, going through Greece and going through all that region and down across over close to where Israel is, up north. And if you notice on your map of Paul's missionary journeys, that's where Paul established all of those early churches. The Byzantine text family originates from the entire region where all of the early churches were established. So when I'm reading the New Testament and I'm reading the epistle to the Ephesians and to the Philippians and to the Colossians and to the Galatians, I'm reading epistles that were written to the people in that region. And the people in that region got those letters and they copied them, and now we have texts from that region, which was where it was originally given. That's significant because the other text family, the critical text family, comes from Alexandria. And that's the other name for the critical text. The received text is also called the Byzantine text, and the critical text is also called the Alexandrian text. And that comes down from Alexandria in Egypt. That wasn't part of the early church, and it was separated by a vast space and also from where the entire early church was. If you have your attendance slip, you could hand that into the men on the way by as they have their offering plates. We'll really appreciate that. All right, so why are there two? Because they come from different regions. Number two, they come from a different time. Letter B, I guess it is. They come from different times. When the King James Bible was translated in 1611, there really was only one major text. They had the received text. They had all the ones that were from the early church. That was the one that they had available to them. But it wasn't until the 1800s that they started to get the critical text, that they started to discover some of these other text families. They started to pick up some of these other manuscripts. And so they came at different times. We always had the received text, and then we rediscovered an old one. They come from different times. Number three, they were used at different times. They were used at different times. That was actually what I meant to say at this one. They were used at different times because they were used when the King James translators translated the Bible. That's what they had, the received text, but they didn't use the critical text until the 1800s. Let me back up to the one before that. They come from a different time. The biggest dispute between the two is that they have different ages. The Byzantine text family manuscripts, all the copies that they have, are generally newer. They're usually from 900 to 1,000, 1100, or later AD. All the ones in the critical text, they're from 300, 400, or 500 AD. So they're actually closer to the original. And that's where a big part of the dispute comes. They come from different times. They were used at different times, but the last one underneath there, letter D, they use different text. Well, what do you mean they belong to different locations? When they looked at each manuscript, they look at each copy, and they pull one out and they look at it, what they do is they'll see differences between them and categorize them with different groups. The ones that get categorized with the Byzantine text family is the ones that all looked the same. The ones that are categorized with the critical text family are the ones that all had the same differences. Differences like taking verses out, taking words out, taking passages out. Certain specific things that categorize them together, they saw, well, this same one also takes this verse out, so it probably belongs with this group. And that's how the two families became different. Well, then what's better? Which one of those two is better? Which one of those two should I look at in order to get the Bible? Well, we're going to number three. The received text is reliable. The received text is reliable. Why are there two different ones? Because they were used at different times. They come from different times. One, they come from different regions. And what was the last one I said? And they use a different text. They have different words in some of them. Well, which one's more reliable? The received text is reliable. Why? Because of its number, letter A. Because of its number. I mentioned last week, the number continues to grow, but we have over, I saw in one, 5,300. The one, when they were telling me in college, it was 5,600. Recently, I've heard 5,800. We have a lot of texts from the New Testament, just in general. We have a lot. Most of them, between 95 and 98% of them, agree with the ones from the Byzantine region. Most of them, almost all of them, agree with that one. So when I'm saying that it's given to the New Testament churches, and they copied them, and they gave them to all their churches, and they distributed them around the world, and now I have 5,800 of them, we would say we agree with the Byzantine one because those are the ones that agree 95 to 99, 98%. Only 2 to 5% of them agree with the critical text family. And it's a very small amount. And so we say all of these agree with each other and this very small handful agrees with each other. And so I would say that the Byzantine is more reliable because there's a lot more. Number two, because of its age. The biggest dispute between the two is that the critical texts are older. That's probably the biggest one that they have. It's older and it's closer to the time of the writing of the New Testament, therefore it's going to be more reliable. One of the things they have to understand, though, is that some of the earliest writings were made on things that were a lot more brittle. And when something gets used more, it gets worn out more. If you might have noticed that, you probably didn't notice, but this is a Bible I've been using a lot recently. It was given to me at graduation. And it's a church Bible. It's got a nice cowhide back on it, and it's really nice. The pages are still shiny. And if you look at this, you would say that it's pretty new. Because it is. This one is the one that I've been using for several years now. And it's a lot more worn out. It's got a tear a little bit on the top of the binding. It's got a crease in the front. A little bit of this is wearing off the edge. The shiny is gone from the pages. James has rain on it. And when you look at these two, why would you say that this one is more worn out than this one? Would you say that this one's more worn out because I don't like it as much? You would say that this one's more worn out because apparently I've been using it more. Well, you'd say, well, then this one's older, so it's going to be more worn out. Suppose I told you that both of these I got on the same day. No, that's not true, but suppose I did. I bought both of these on the same day, and you were to look at the quality of both of them. What would you say about this one? That it was the one that you used more, or the one that you found to be more useful, the one that you found maybe not more worth, but the one that you just decided to bring along with you more, and you didn't use this one as much. So when we look into history and we say, well, some of the ones that were from the Byzantine text family, they're gone. They must not have been reliable because they didn't keep them. It's probably because they used them more. But you might say that's just an assumption. What if that's not true? That just fits what you already think. One of the things that defends the fact that the Byzantine text family is the most reliable is the earliest translations. There's the translations that we have from into Syriac, and there's a translation that we have into ancient Latin. In 150 AD, the missionaries went up into Syria, and they went up into the hills, and they translated a Bible in the second century. And those two translations, the one they're called the Old Italic Bible and the Syriac Bible, both of them agree with the Byzantine text family, which shows that the one that, even though with the manuscripts that we have are old or newer, they agreed with the ones they were using in the second century at the very first early Christians were using and they translating it to. So it's more reliable because you can see its age and history being used. Number three, it's more reliable because of its location. We called it the Byzantine text. One of the other words is called the Antiochian text, which means it comes from that same region where the early church was. People trace the scholarship back to Antioch for the Byzantine text. And the Antioch was where, and we mentioned this earlier, this is where the early church was, and this is where Christians were first called Christians. Acts 11 says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In Acts 13, it says, now they were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers. And then later on, it says, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. That was where they were first called Christians. Antioch was where they first sent out the first missionaries. And so when the early scholarship of the New Testament given to the early church originated in this section, it was from the place where the early church originated, where they sent missionaries, where they established the early churches. So it makes the assumption that it comes from the same place, and it comes from the same people. Number four, it's history. Why is it more reliable? It's more reliable because of where it comes from, because there's the vast amount agrees with it, because it can be shown to be traced back into the second century, because it comes from the early church section, and because of its history. The people in the history, we can get into, this is where you can have books and books and books and books about what happened with the translations. But it was passed on, it was looked over many times, and obviously we didn't start out with one New Testament. It had to be compiled. And William Tyndale, back in 1536 was when he died, he took the copies of the available text that he had and he made an English translation of it. Later on in the 1500s, 1516 to 1536, a man named Erasmus took the Byzantine text and he made a Greek New Testament out of it. And he edited it and he continued to make sure it was right, and he passed that on to a guy named Stephanus. And Stephanus added the chapter and the verse divisions, and he made sure, and he referred mostly to the one that Erasmus had, and he made sure that it was right, and he looked at the text, and he made sure that the words matched, and then he passed it on over to a man named Theodore Beza, who lived just a couple decades later. And he took the same one that Stephanus used, and they took them all and they compiled them and they made the Greek New Testament and made sure that it was as correct as they could. And this was the text from that region, from these men who put them together, that they translated the New Testament of the King James from. Why is it more important? Because of its history, because of its region. But number five, because of its accuracy. In all of those copies, in all of the manuscripts that belong to that family, all the thousands of ones that are there, it's in what over 99% agreement in every word and every phrase. And there's going to be, as we said last week, little slips of hands here and there. But those, when you look and you understand the language, and when you have that many, it's easy to see what it was originally supposed to say. Why is it more reliable? Because of its accuracy. Well, then why is number four? The received text is reliable because of all of that, but why is the critical text unreliable? Why don't we translate from that one? Same things, because of its number. As I mentioned earlier, The amount of copies that we have available to us that look like they belong to the same place are only 2-5% of all of the ones that we have. Most of them come from two manuscripts. They only have Some people say 200. Most people say less than 50. But the majority of that Greek New Testament that they use today came from two manuscripts. We'll get to that in a minute. But because of its number, it's much, 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 much less than all the ones that we have. Number two, because of its age. The one thing that they hold on to is the fact that it's older, but that's really all that they had. They come from the 3rd to 5th century, but as we said earlier, the Byzantine text can be easily traced back to the 2nd century and the 1st century by the early translations. Number three, because of its location. Not number three, I'm sorry. My notes have numbers and yours has letters. That's my fault. Letter C, because of its location. Remember we said the Byzantine text family originates from Antioch and from the early church. The critical text family originated and is traced back to Alexandria. Alexandria was known as a place of scholarship. It was known as a place of education. It wasn't really known as a place of the early church. But what it was known for was the origination of early heresy. One of the earliest cults was called Gnosticism, and we don't have to go into all of the things that it teaches, but the biggest proponents of Gnosticism were found teaching in Alexandria. Some of the most notable teachers in Alexandria taught infant baptism, didn't believe in the resurrection. It was in Alexandria that they proposed an allegorical interpretation of the Bible. That means they don't take it literally, they take it as stories that just apply to our life. And this is the place where the copies were made that belonged to the critical text family. With that theology, with that mindset that most of what we believe in the Bible is just allegory and that it's not all true and that there's other things that can be said. And so the earliest heresies that were spoken of against in the Bible, where Paul even had to defend some of these things and the early church father had to defend some of these things, originated in Alexandria. This is where the critical text came from. Letter D, because of its representatives. I mentioned just a second ago, the biggest contributors to the critical text don't come from all of those 45 to 200, whoever you ask, but come from mainly two. And you can write some of this down if you want to, you don't have to. But mainly two. The two of them are called Vaticanus, it's just a name for it, but it was a manuscript found in the Vatican, and the other one's called Sinaiticus. It's a manuscript found at the base of Mount Sinai. There was a guy named Tischendorf. He was a professor, he was a scholar, and he started with the assumption that we didn't have the Bible. Our Bible had not been preserved, it had been lost along the way. So we can stop right there and say that his assumption was wrong because God promised to keep his word to all generations. But he said, it's gone, we have to go find it. So he left to go find God's word. And he happened upon the one found in the Vatican in 1843. And he found it hidden back in the library, and he was given very limited access to it. And they told him he could only spend a little bit of time looking at it, and parts of it were missing. And there's parts of it that have whole sections that are missing that don't agree with the received text family. Passages that are missing, verses that are missing. And he took this, and he started to look at that. But in the process of him trying to look at this one, he also found one at the base of Mount Sinai. He was trying to search for it, and he found out that there was something in this monastery, in St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. And he went there, and he found, as he was watching the monks do the things that they were doing, that in one of the baskets that was set to be in the fire, there was 43 leaves of this certain text that was in there about to be thrown away. He pulled it out and found out it belonged to an entire manuscript, and he took it, and he made a deal with them, and he was allowed to take it, and that specific text was about to be thrown away by the monks, which apparently they didn't see it to be very valuable, or else they wouldn't have thrown it away. It has 10 different sets of handwriting on it. It wasn't copied by one man, it was copied by many different people. There's cross-outs, there's corrections, there's all kinds of adjustments made on the text. And in fact, some of the most liberal scholars, I think I have a quote by him, some of the most liberal scholars look at that manuscript and they say that it wasn't reliable. A guy named Bruce Metzger, if you study this, you would know that he's not really the one we would want to follow for conservatism. But he says, how can a manuscript, speaking about this one, how can a manuscript which has been altered and doctored by at least 10 different revisers, some dating to the 7th century, be considered an accurate representation of the original text? The fact is, Sinaiticus is not a trustworthy manuscript. It's apparent to those who have studied it that many of the changes were intentional. Some of it were done shortly after the original copy. Other alterations were done later. And Tischendorf himself admitted that it contained 15,000 changes made by later hands. So this one that was hidden in the Vatican Library by the Catholics, and this one which was made with all the corrections, those two together are the main components to this critical text. And that's the main representative. Vaticanus, the one from the Vatican, has 7,578 differences with the received text. The one from the Base of Mount Sinai has 8,972 differences with the received text. They have 5,600 differences with each other. They don't even agree with each other in that many places. And these are the two that are the main representatives of the critical text. Letter E, its history. Why is it unreliable? Because of its history. As I said, the reason that these were discovered was with the assumption that we'd lost the Bible. But then when these, just like when Erasmus and Stephanus took the received text and they compiled it into a Greek New Testament, these guys named Westcott and Hort started out taking all the critical texts and compiling them into a Greek New Testament. They were set out to adjust the King James Bible, which they shouldn't have needed to do anyway, but instead of doing that, they decided to make an entirely new Greek New Testament. And they did it based completely on the ones found in the critical text family found from that were based back into Alexandria. And from that Greek New Testament that they compiled, from these things that didn't even agree with each other, came the one of the first revised translations, which was called the Revised Standard Version in 1881. Later, this is more study that you can go on. Later, another guy named Nestle and Allen, they took those same critical texts, they made more Greek New Testament editions, and then the United Bible Society took those same critical text representatives and made more Greek New Testaments. And the reason this is significant is because almost every single new translation, the New Testament is translated from that text, which was made by those representatives with the assumption that the Bible had been lost. Last one, letter F, because of its theology. Those men started with that assumption, and this is a very long letter that I'm not even going to get into everything. Hort didn't even believe the Bible was infallible. He says, if you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament practically an essential for cooperation, I fear I could not join you. The man who put this new Greek New Testament together didn't even believe the Bible was infallible. He didn't believe in inerrancy. They stated in the opening of their Greek New Testament that they didn't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, not even of the originals. They don't believe in the creation that's taught by the Bible. He says, no one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. He didn't even believe in the creation of the Bible that the Bible teaches, and he didn't believe in preservation, as we mentioned earlier. And some people claim they got into occultic things. We don't even need to go into all that. But the fact is, his doctrine of the Bible was skewed before he even put together the Greek New Testament. Why is that one not reliable? Because of where it came from, because there's very few representatives of it, because the representatives don't even agree with themselves, and because the whole thing was compiled starting with the assumption that we didn't have the Bible in the first place. And that's where all the New Testaments, all the new Bibles are translated from. That's the biggest one. We'll hit the last two very quickly, and we'll be done. All right, so that's the text that's translated from. The method. Number two, the method. I gotta hurry. My watch is on my podium. The method. So what do you translate from? But then there's the method that you can translate it over. There's three methods. The first one there is formal. Formal. That means that you take the words and the forms of the words rendered as closely as possible from the original language into English. As formal as possible. The second one is called dynamic. That one's not a word for word. It's more of a thought for thought or idea for idea. It's a process of translation that attempts to interpret and convey the intent of the message and the thoughts of a source text rather than the literal words. Instead of taking this is what the words are and putting them into English, it takes the idea of the words and puts the idea into English. The last one isn't really a translation, but I'll give it to you because this is some of the method. It's a paraphrase. A paraphrase. I even had a copy of a paraphrase, and I don't have time to read it, but it's actually almost humorous and then sad at the same time that people will take the Bible and be that loose with it. And the definition of this one is a free or a loose translation is attempts to translate the idea for idea, hence it's more of an interpretation than an actual translation. People will take what generally the verse said and put it into English. Sometimes I'll read those verses having memorized the verse and not even know what verse they're talking about. That's how loose it is. But most of them either come formally, as close as we can to the original words, or dynamically, which is the phrases or the ideas or what this was supposed to say and putting it into English. And if you do it in that method, then who becomes the interpreter of the Bible? The translator, not the Holy Spirit. And the King James translators were very careful about making sure that they gave you exactly what God said into English instead of telling you what it said. And so the King James is translated from the received text, and it's translated formally, as carefully as possible. Number three, I gave you a couple lines, is the translators. What's the last component? It's the translators. And you can say what you want about them, but the fact is, God can use anybody in the world. God used Cyrus to take his people out of Persia and send them back home. God can use liberal men. So you can say King James was a liberal. Yeah, he probably was. But God laid on his heart to make a Bible that everybody used. And so that man had the money to hire these scholars, and he hired 57 men who were professors, who were theological teachers, who knew 15. Some of them knew 15 languages, and they put together in companies. And they were put together in different groups, and each group, made of 7 to 10 men, were responsible for translating different sections of the Bible. This group was responsible for translating Genesis through 1 Chronicles. This group was responsible for 2 Chronicles through the next one, and it went along like that. And each man was responsible to translate that section himself. Then he would present it to his company, and they would each present their translation. Then they would make sure that they all agreed on what they came up with corporately. Then they would take what they said was right, and they gave it to all the other companies, and all the other companies would look at it. And then they even outsourced to other men around that also knew the original languages to make sure that they were as accurate as possible, and they were very meticulous. And this is a long quote, and I'm going to give it to you very quickly. But this is found, and some of your Bibles might have it. It's found in mine, where the translators wrote a letter to the reader. The King James translators wrote a letter to them, and they said this to them. To that purpose there were many chosen that were greater in other men's eyes than in their own, and that sought the truth rather than their own praise. And in what sort did they assemble? In the trust of their own knowledge, or the sharpness of wit, or deepness of judgment, as it were in the arm of flesh? At no hand. They trusted in him that hath the key of David, opening and no man shutting. They prayed to the Lord, the Father of our Lord. In this confidence and with this devotion did they assemble together, not too many, lest one should trouble another, and yet many, lest many things should happily escape them. The work hath not been huddled up in 72 days, but hath cost the workmen, as light as it seemeth, the pains of twice, 70 times 72 days, and more. Matters of such weight and consequence are to be speeded with maturity. For in a business of moment, a man feareth not the blame of convenient slackness. Neither did we think much to consult the translator of commentaries. Neither did we disdain to revise that which we had done, or to bring back to the anvil that which we had hammered. But having and used as many great helps as were needful, and fearing no reproach for slowness, nor coveting praise for expedition, we have at the length, through the good hand of the Lord upon us, brought the work to that pass that you see. It said it wasn't about us being great. It wasn't about us bringing praise to ourselves, and we weren't concerned about how fast we did it. We weren't concerned about how many people we had to ask, but we were very meticulous. We had to make sure we did as much as we could to take it as closely as we could from the original language into English so that we knew that we had God's word. Those were the men that translated the King James Version. And once again, you can get into all the other translators of all the other versions, so there's much to say about that. But with the text that was used, that was agreeing with the early church, and with the method of making sure it came as closely from the original to the new, and that the men who took that much honor and respect for God's word, that's where the King James comes from. All right, last one. I'll be very quick. This is just a real side note. Letter 4. What about the New King James? There's a lot to be said about this, too. Some people say, if the King James is right, why is the New King James bad? If you're going to use a translation other than the King James, this would be the closest one, admittedly. But the fact is, the New King James isn't different enough to benefit from it being new, but it's close enough, but it isn't different enough to benefit from being new, but it's still close enough that if you were trying to get something new, you wouldn't get any benefit out of it. You only lose from it and you don't gain. But what's the biggest thing? The biggest thing with the New King James is actually not the New Testament. The biggest thing with the New King James is actually the Old Testament. The Old Testament of the New King James isn't translated from the Masoretic text from those scribes. It's translated from a new edition made in 1977 and also consulting the Greek Old Testament and the Latin Old Testament. It consults different languages instead of Hebrew. So it goes from a translation to another translation. And the New Testament, so it uses the wrong Old Testament text. That's what letter A is. And letter B says that it uses critical text footnotes. The New Testament is translated from the received text, but many times in it, it will say at the bottom, oh, the oldest and best manuscripts actually say this. And so you can say what you want about that, but the fact is, maybe that's not as bad as it could be, but if the only thing is that you lose from it, there's no reason to use it in the first place. And there's more to be said about the New King James. There's other things that people say, how they, because of the way that they structure their language, is less specific, other things like that. But the fact is, the New King James doesn't add anything to the King James. The only thing you get around it is it takes away. And it's close enough that there's no point in changing in the first place. So I hope that lesson was very brief overview. And like I said, there's a book in our bookstore that if you wanted to study it further, you can. He's done a very good job with that. But the only reason we use the King James, and we tell people we use the King James, is not because we want to beat down other people who use different ones, but because the Bible was given to us. The Bible was given so we could be thoroughly furnished. And I don't understand any of the original language. I want to be as very careful as I possibly can in making sure that what I hold in my hand and what I say is the Word of God is exactly what God said originally, and as much as I can understand it. Why is it important? Because this is the only thing that I can have. So I want to take it very seriously because we respect it, because we honor God's word, and we don't take God's word lightly. And that's why we use the King James Version of the Bible. Well, let's pray.